I'd like to begin this morning with a news story from Brazil that happened last year. Dimas always questioned his appearance when it came to comparing his looks to his other siblings. There was something different. I had blonde hair and blue eyes, and my sisters had dark hair and dark colored eyes. I had the typical features of a descendant of German immigrants, while my sisters and parents were of Italian stock. Something did not add up. At the age of 14, Demas's interest was piqued after he watched a news report about babies that were accidentally switched at birth. I told my father of my doubts and that I wanted to do a DNA test, but it was too expensive for the family. When Demas reached the age of 24, he decided to take matters into his own hands. He paid to conduct a DNA test in order to settle the question that weighed heavily on his mind. Were his current parents really his biological parents? The results of the DNA test indicated that the people who raised him for the last 24 years of his life were, in fact, not his biological parents. When Demas broke the news to his parents, they were shocked and refused to accept that Demas was not their biological son. After the initial shock set in, his parents accepted the news and helped Demas begin the search for his biological parents. Hospital records revealed that another baby boy, Elton Plaster, was born the same day as Demas. Demas and his parents managed to track down the Plaster family, who owned a coffee farm just 35 miles from Demas' home. Once Demas and his family reached the Plaster's farm, they explained that there had been a mix-up at birth and the boys were accidentally switched. Imagine that. After hearing the news, the Plasters agreed to undergo a DNA test to confirm the news of the mix-up. The results of the Plasters' DNA test revealed that the Plasters were indeed the biological parents of Demas, and Demas' parents were the biological parents of Elton. I'll finish the story at the end of the sermon. But imagine the shock of finding out that your mother and father aren't really your mother and father, at least biologically. Imagine the shock of finding out that you aren't really who you thought you were. Your ancestors, people that you're descendant of, you are not who you thought you were. And that shock was probably akin to what the religious elite of the Jews were experiencing as Jesus make some remarkable statements about their true identity. Jesus reveals that they aren't who they think they are. And what he says about their true identity is utterly shocking and offensive. And I'd like to say just right from the outset this morning that this particular passage that we're looking at is not one of those easy, feel-good passages. It's a message of warning. Yet it's a message that holds out hope, that includes hope, that involves hope. So we're going to pick up in the dialogue between Jesus and the Jews in verse 30. And we want to, as we read, listen in on what Jesus had to say to the Jews. And more importantly for us, what God has to say for us. Let's stand together and begin reading in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know," Jesus still speaking, "that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth and I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray this morning, as we look at this passage, Lord, that you would enable us to have spiritual eyes and ears of understanding, hearts that do hear the truth and believe. Lord, I pray that if there are those here, Lord, who perhaps have grown up in the church, perhaps are familiar with religiosity, going through the motions, but yet your word's not finding place in them and they're walking contrary to the truth. Lord, I pray that your word would be living and active as you've promised that it is, and that it would call those to faith and to repentance. Lord, we thank you for the promises of your word that sometimes are hard to hear. Lord, thank you that you don't fear man and you say what needs to be said. You speak the truth. And Lord, may we respond to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at three characteristics of the true identity of these Jews that supposedly believed. We're going to be looking at a spurious faith, slaves of sin, and sons of Satan. First of all, spurious faith. Spurious just means illegitimate or counterfeit. As we begin this morning, we want to set this passage in the larger context of John's gospel. Remember why John is writing his gospel. He's writing and recording the miracles or the signs that Jesus did. He's recording the sayings of Jesus so that his audience, those who are receiving this gospel, might hear and believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And by believing, have eternal life. Jesus, this one that John is writing about, he is the long-awaited Messiah that all of the Old Testament scriptures pointed to. He is the Son of God who has come down in the flesh. He is the bread of life and living water. He is, as we saw last week, the light of the world. And all that believe in him, that follow him, trust him, will have eternal life. And throughout this gospel, we'll see this again and again. Believe, believe, believe. 73 times in the Gospel of John, he talks about this importance of believing. However, I think John has a burden that his audience understands what it means to really believe. Because several times in the gospel, he records that there were some that believed, only later to record or to write, or we find out that they didn't really believe. They stopped following. They walked away from following Jesus. And in this passage that we're looking at today and others, he demonstrates for his audience. And I believe God demonstrates for us that it is possible to believe in one sense, but not to believe in another sense. It's possible to believe that Jesus really lived. It's possible to believe that he did miracles. It's possible to believe that he even is the Son of God. It's possible to believe that he died for sins and was raised to life, and yet it not be a belief that leads to life. In other words, it's possible to have a fickle faith, which is really no faith at all. It's a spurious faith. We saw it in chapter 2 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. We've seen where some of the Jews believed only to see them later walk away because their belief was shallow. Their belief was a fickle faith. It was based on the circumstances. Jesus is saying and doing easy things. He's feeding him. Yeah, we believe. We're following him. When he says something hard, when he challenges, they want no part of it. So last week, at the end of the passage that we looked at in verse 30, we came to another instance of this. And John writes, look at verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, verse 31 is important. Did they really believe? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Once again, John is going to point out that they did not. Look at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Now, I want you to keep that fixed in your mind, because that's who Jesus is talking to in this dialogue. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And at first glance, it seems that Jesus is saying something positive and encouraging here. But as you continue to read, you understand that Jesus is making the point that they aren't abiding in his word. Therefore, they are not truly his disciples. Their faith is a spurious, fickle faith. Fickle means indecisive, inconsistent, changeable. Again, it's dependent upon the circumstances. Some cases, maybe I believe. Some cases, maybe I don't believe. The word abide that we see in this scripture, if you abide in my word, it's the opposite of fickle. The Greek word used for abide means to stay in the same place for a long time. It means to endure. It means to persevere. So in other words, Jesus is saying, if you stay in my word, if you endure, if you persevere in my word, then and only then do you prove that you are truly my disciples. What is his word? They didn't have the New Testament scriptures that we have today. His word is all that he has been saying, all that he has been speaking about himself. It's the truth of who he is. And he's calling them, believe and keep on believing. And in keeping on believing, you will demonstrate that you are truly my disciples. Now, it's important to note that abiding, we need to be careful here. Abiding is not a condition for becoming a disciple. Otherwise, salvation would be based on works. He doesn't say, if you abide, you will become my disciples. What does he say? He says, if you abide, you are my disciples. See, abiding is the result of true faith and salvation. It is not the cause of it. There's only one cause for our salvation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for our sins. D.A. Carson writes, in short, perseverance is the mark of true faith, of real disciples. A genuine believer remains in Jesus' word. And he's broadening it now because we have Jesus' word right here. A true believer remains in Jesus' word, his teaching, i.e. such a person obeys it, seeks to understand it better, and finds it more precious, more controlling. And Jesus continues. And he basically says, if you're truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, what is this truth that Jesus is referring to? Is it just some general sense of truth? No, it's the truth again of Jesus' testimony about himself. It's the truth of all he's been saying up to this point. It's the truth that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the one who has come from the Father, the one who has come down from heaven. And I believe in Jesus as he's speaking here is hearkening back to what he said in verse 24. If you want to look up a few lines there in verse 24, and he says this, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." But far from abiding, the Jews and the Pharisees that were present there in this conversation, they're indifferent to his word. Far from abiding, they ignore his word. Far from abiding, they mock his word as they mock him. Far from knowing the truth, they're completely blind to the truth and they reject the truth, proving only that their faith is a spurious faith. Not only are they blind to the truth that Jesus is speaking, but they're blind to their own spiritual condition and the dangerous state in which they now stand before God. A few years ago, I was convinced, absolutely convinced, that I could see just fine. Until I got glasses. And when I put them on for the first time, I was shocked at how much I wasn't seeing before. I believe this passage has warning for us that perhaps there are some here this morning who need a pair of spiritual glasses. Perhaps there are some here that are blind to your own true spiritual condition. You say you believe, but you aren't abiding in the word of Christ. You profess to know the truth, but you continue to walk contrary to the truth, perhaps in bitterness and unforgiveness towards others, perhaps in rebellion toward your parents. You believe in Jesus in some sense. You go to church. You know the right answers. You go through the motions. But are you really, be honest with yourself, are you really abiding in the word of Christ? Are you seeking to understand his teaching more clearly? Is it more precious to you? Is his word more controlling in your life? Are you obeying his word? Or do you, like the Pharisees, just dismiss it or ignore it? To dismiss his word, to not pay attention to his word, to ignore his word is to dismiss and to ignore Jesus himself. My prayer for you this morning is that God in his mercy and grace would enable you to put on spiritual glasses, to clearly see the truth of your spiritual condition so that you might experience the grace of a firm faith rather than a fickle faith, a true repentance rather than a worldly sorrow, so that you might believe and have eternal life. You see, apparently, it's possible, as in this case with these Jews and Pharisees, to think that you are a believer, to think that you are a son of the kingdom, and yet really be slaves of sin. Which leads us to our second point, second characteristic that described these Jews and Pharisees that Jesus is talking to, is that they were slaves of sin. In response to Jesus saying, "The truth will set you free," they respond, look at verse 33. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, their statement to me seems a bit arrogant when you consider their history. What about Egypt? What about Assyria? What about Babylon and now Rome, as they once again are under political captivity? It's the whole reason that the Jews were longing for the Messiah, was to be released or set free from the Roman government and tyranny and political bondage that was taking place in Rome or from Rome. So what do they mean that they have never been enslaved to anyone when physically in their history they have? They seem to imply that regardless of outward circumstances, political captivity, as the chosen ones of God, as the descendants of Abraham, as sons of the kingdom, they enjoy a certain sense of spiritual freedom and privilege regardless of outward circumstance. Because they are the special chosen ones. They are convinced now, they're convinced in their mind that they are certainly not in need of any sort of liberation. But oh, how wrong they are. They're so deceived, they misunderstand their true identity. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," speaking to the Jews who believe, "everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." Jesus says, "Truly, truly," he's about to say something very important. It means listen up. Pay close attention to what I'm about to say. So he argues back with this important warning. He's not only implying that they're slaves to sin, but basically warns them that as slaves, they are in danger of being thrown out or not a part of the household of God because they're not really a part of the family. They're slaves to sin. They aren't sons as they suppose they are. They are slaves. And most scholars believe that when Jesus says that and makes that statement that a slave does not remain in the house forever, he has in mind the story of Hagar and Ishmael in Genesis 21, 9 through 10. "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian," which was the slave woman, remember, "whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." The slave son is laughing, mocking. "So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac.'" And Paul in Galatians 4:30, we're not going to look at that, but he appeals to the same scripture in Genesis 21 to make the same point that the slave doesn't receive the family inheritance, the son does. So in other words, the Pharisees see themselves as sons of the kingdom, members of the household of God, but because of their sin, their hardness of heart, their true identity is that they're no more than slaves. They're slaves to sin, and they need to be set free from the bondage of sin in order that they might be true sons of the kingdom through true belief and repentance. So Jesus goes on to say, "So if the Son," capital S, speaking of himself, Jesus, "if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You see, Jesus changed everything. He is the unique Son of God who has been vested with all authority from the Father. And it is only through Jesus, through Him and through Him alone, that anyone can enjoy the privilege of being a part of the family of God, along with all the freedom and the inheritance that comes as a result of being united with the one true Son, Jesus Christ. It's incredible how deceptive and enslaving sin is. I mean, think about it. These Jews, the Pharisees, so much so that in this conversation, they're completely blind to their spiritual state. And it isn't just a problem of the past. Sin is still enslaving and deceiving millions today, even those in the church, perhaps even those in this room. Have you ever been with someone, talked with someone, maybe even professing Christianity, that they're so blinded and deceived by their own sin that they are sure that they are right and everybody else is wrong. Have you ever been around someone and their pride and self-righteousness just rolls you over, but they don't have a clue? They don't see it at all. I'm not saying that that person's necessarily not a believer. Perhaps there's a spiritual blindness in that particular area. But I think it goes to show just how sin does deceive, how sin does enslave. And we need to ask the question, I need to ask the question, how about me? How about you? This passage ought to rattle us. The religious elite were deceived. We ought to be asking, is it possible that I might be deceived? Teenager, growing up in a Christian home, is it possible that you might be deceived? Adults, locked in bitterness, anger, is just ongoing and ongoing and ongoing. Is it possible that you might be deceived? We have to ask the question, am I abiding in the Word of Christ? Am I experiencing freedom from the bondage of sin? And I'm not talking about perfection. There won't be perfection in our lives until Christ returns and we are glorified. But is there growth? Is there progress toward holiness? If not, we ought to examine ourselves. And that's exactly what Paul exhorts the Corinthians to do as his final warning, as he's addressing all of our problems in the Corinthian church. And then 2 Corinthians 13:5, he writes the following: examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? And then he continues, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. What is the test? What is the test here in John chapter 8? Jesus has already told us in this passage, and I believe that it's the main point. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's the test in this passage. Are you abiding? Are you persevering? Are you experiencing freedom from slavery to sin? Not because you have the power to do so, but because His Word, His truth, because Jesus Himself lives within inside of you. Here's the good news of this passage this morning. If you are united to Him, if you are in Christ, you will abide. You will persevere. You will experience freedom from enslavement to sin. You won't be deceived because His Word, His truth, is abiding in you. And for those that are believers, that is phenomenal news. That is great news. It's not up to me. It's not about what I can do, but it's about what He is doing and has done in me and through me. But this wasn't the case for the Pharisees, the ones that Jesus is talking to. They weren't united to Christ. His word was not in them. They were blind to the truth, and all of this led Jesus to make his shocking statement about their true identity, which leads us to our last point, sons of Satan. And we're not going to read back through this entire section because we're going to be looking at some of this passage again next week. But I want to highlight a few points from it. First is this, that even though Jesus is speaking to the Jews who believe, notice two things that he points out about them in verses 37 and 38. He said this about them: my word finds no place in you. In other words, you don't really believe me. My word isn't taking root in your heart so that it transforms into action. And that's why you Jews who believe are trying to kill me. So that's the first thing that he says about them. My word finds no place in you. And secondly, he says this about them, that you are doing what you have heard from your father. Now remember who they've claimed as their father: Abraham. And what's interesting in this passage is that Jesus concedes and he says, I know you are offspring, or literally descendants of Abraham. That's what Jesus says in verse 37. He acknowledges that they're physical descendants of Abraham. However, he goes on to imply that though they be physical descendants of Abraham, they are not true children of Abraham. Look back at verses 39 and 40. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." What did Abraham do? What is Abraham famous for in the New Testament? He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God, and it was a belief that led to action. He trusted God, and he did what God told him to do. Now here, the Son of God, sent down from heaven, is standing before them, and they won't believe, they won't trust, they won't obey, they won't act upon the truth. Instead, they reject the Son of God, and they mock him. In verse 41, last part of that verse says, this is the Pharisees responding, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Many believe that in this phrase, they are, in some sense, mocking Jesus because of the suspicious circumstances surrounding his birth. As if to say, "How dare you talk to us, Jesus, about who our Father is? Who's your Father?" They're implying that Jesus was born out of sexual immorality because of the virgin birth. They're so deceived that after mocking the only true Son of God, they go on to boast that God himself, the one Jesus that you're saying is your Father, God himself, he is our Father. To which Jesus challenges them again, just as he challenged them when they claimed Abraham as their father. And remember, Jesus said, "If Abraham were your father, you would believe." Now Jesus responds, "If God were your father, you would love me." If God were your father, if God were my father, I would love Jesus. You would love Jesus. He'd be becoming more precious to you. His truths and his word be becoming more controlling in your life, in my life. Jesus responds, "If God were your father, you would love me because I came from God," in verse 42. And it doesn't seem through this whole dialogue and this kind of debating back and forth that the Pharisees and the Jews understand that the point Jesus is getting at. But he's about to make it clear here. If Abraham is not their father, and he's also saying, Jesus implying, God is not their father, then who is? I want you to imagine the scene. A crowd has gathered in the temple, as this exchange has been taking place between Jesus and religious leaders and other Jews that had gathered there. We know from earlier scriptures that the Pharisees are present and at least doing some of the questioning along with other Jews. They are the chosen ones, the royal race, the sons of the kingdom. These are the zealous ones for God and his laws, the spiritual elite. And then Jesus, in front of this crowd, he drops the hammer in verse 44 when he says, "You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You, this is what he's saying, you are sons of the devil. You are murderers. You are liars because your father is a murderer and a liar. Talk about a shock to the system. Jesus goes on to conclude this section we're looking at today with a couple of questions that he really answers for himself to help clarify his point. In verse 43, he asked them, "Why don't you understand what I'm saying to you?" To which he answers, "Because you cannot bear to hear my word." And then in verses 46, 47, Jesus says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Perhaps referring to what he talked about earlier, that the one who sins is a slave to sin. "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" And then Jesus answers his own question in verse 47. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Imagine how offensive, how direct this language is. Talk about stirring up the hornet's nest. It'd be like someone maybe coming to you and saying, "You know those people that you lived with all of your life that raised you? They're really not your parents. Your father, according to DNA tests, is actually Charles Manson. If you don't really belong to God, then someone far worse than Charles Manson is your father." You see, there's no middle ground. Either God is your father or Satan is your father. There's no in between. And I know we can think about those who we know that are not believers and they seem like pretty good people, and the thought of thinking that Satan is their father, it's shocking. But it's true. No middle ground. Who's your father this morning? And how do you know? Are you abiding in his word? Is it in you? And so it makes a difference in the way you think, the way you act. Are you abiding in the truth? Or are you more consistently walking in a manner that's contrary to the truth? Contrary to what you know Scripture says. But in these certain areas, maybe your faith is a fickle faith and you decided, well, that doesn't really apply to me, or I'm just going to kind of skip over that and skip past that. Is His Word abiding in you? Are you abiding in His Word? The worship team could join me on stage. I'm going to conclude the story that we started with. After receiving the news of the switch, the Plaster family invited Demas's family to move out to their 35-acre farm. They accepted the offer. They moved their family to the Plaster's farm and built a new home for their family next to the Plaster's house. Demas said the following, "Elton and I wanted to remain with those who raised us and with our birth parents. We wanted to expand our families. These two families are now side by side, working together, growing vegetables and coffee on their small farm. Demas and Elton get to keep the parents that raised them and also get to build a new relationship with their biological parents and with each other." A happy ending, right? If you're deceived about your spiritual identity, if you think that God is your father when perhaps He is not, or He is not, if you think that you believe but you are still a slave to sin, then apart from real faith, apart from repentance taking place, apart from God breathing new spiritual life into your being, I'm sad to say there is no happy ending. According to some false prophet, yesterday evening was supposed to be the end of the world or the beginning of Judgment Day. It didn't happen. We're still here. But there is coming a day when all will stand before God. And apparently on that day, there's going to be a lot of shocked people. Matthew 7:21 through 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I pray that that's not your story. And you may be asking this morning, "Well, how do I know? Have you truly believed in the word of Jesus? How do I know? Are you abiding in the word of Christ? How do I know? Are you today, right now, walking in persevering faith and truth as a result of experiencing freedom from slavery to sin?" So you cannot rely on some past prayer, some past decision, some past answer. The question is, right now, where do you stand? Is His Word? Are you abiding in His Word? True disciples abide in the Word of Christ and know the truth that sets them free from slavery to sin. Is that your experience? And if it is, then that is phenomenal, because that's the most amazing news. If that describes you, then you have every reason to believe that God is your Father. You have every reason to rejoice, because God has done it in you, and He promises to hold you firm to the end, to lead you safely home, and nothing can strip you from the hands of God if you're truly His. If you're here this morning and you're not sure, Scripture calls you to believe, to repent, and to believe. Follow Christ. And just as by way in closing of just something to think about, if you're struggling over this assurance issue, assurance of salvation, I want to encourage you to do a study in 1 John. Just soak yourself in 1 John for a while. Because 1 John was written so that people that are believers might have assurance. It's not my intention this morning to cause anyone to doubt or to question their salvation if they're really believers. But if you're deceived this morning, that's the most gracious thing that I can do for you today, is to point you to God's Word and challenge you and encourage you to examine yourself. The religious were deceived. My prayer is that none of you would be deceived and enslaved. Let's stand together.